As Bonhoeffer said, you'll see the little note in your bulletin, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. For to know Him is to be His disciple. Let's consider that as we look in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 14 and go through verse 22. Several different things happening, and yet they blend together wonderfully in helping us understand something of the cost of discipleship. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Often businesses and institutions establish what are called minimum standards of operation. And those who are involved in those particular organizations seek to follow the minimum standards so they can keep their position and to try to keep something of the business afloat. And so in order to be part of that business or that institution, a person is supposed to exert enough energy to maintain minimum standards. Well, I think there's something of that same mentality that has broken very heavily into the ranks of those who profess to be Christians. Many find a minimum standard. They look for it, hoping that that will qualify them to be a Christian, but they're not really serious about a change in their lifestyle or in their personal ambitions. They want the benefits of the Christian life. There's no question about that. They're just not too keen on living the Christian life day by day. You know the greater problem in the world of Christianity than that very problem? Few people that we know are willing to bear the label of being called non-Christian. You may know a few, I suppose. Not that these folks are interested in being disciples, mind you, but they do want to think of themselves as Christians, or at least think of themselves in some way as worthy of God's favor. Disciple, or being a disciple, appears to be a label that is pinned on those who are only the extremely serious about their faith in both its public and private expressions. And so, to someone we may ask, "Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ?" And we would probably see a bit of a verbal shuffling going on. We might be asked, "Well, what do you mean by a disciple?" It all depends on how you define disciple as to whether or not I'm really a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the person goes forth with a string of excuses and rationalizations in order to feel good about himself. But there's a completely different feel on that idea of disciple when we read through the Gospels of Jesus Christ and we see what Christ demanded of all who would follow Him. You see, Jesus Christ sets no minimum standards for Christians. As a matter of fact, the more we read and study the Gospels, the more we must conclude that those who are interested only in minimal Christianity for their daily lives really know nothing of true Christianity. Jesus Christ requires your all. I say that with absolutely no equivocation. Jesus Christ requires your all. That's what lordship and discipleship implies. All that I am and all that I have, I fully yield to Jesus Christ as Lord. Dare we do any less? Dare we yield any less than that to one who has borne our sins before the wrath of God so that we might be forgiven and that we might be freed from sin's dominion? You see, discipleship is costly. Bonhoeffer, who wrote that well-known book, The Cost of Discipleship, understood something about that. When in 1945, he was executed all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord made no pretense about what it means to follow Him. So I want us to think together about the cost of discipleship. We must begin by considering the Lord of disciples. What is Jesus Christ like? Well, that's a very important part of the Gospels, isn't it? To explain to us what Christ is like. And so before we address these two potential disciples of Christ that we see in verses 18 through 22, we find Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law and a host of others. And these four Gospels will pick out different stories of healing and deliverance, not to give a complete biography of Christ, but to help us understand something of the truth of Jesus Christ so that we might believe in Him. You see, we're not being asked to follow a religious quack or a self-proclaimed guru, as we have in our day, one of those I was reading about in the paper this week. But we're called upon to look at the evidence and to hear Jesus' command when He says, "Follow me," and to take it seriously. The Gospel readers give very ample evidence at this point. What Matthew explains in our particular text is the authority of Jesus Christ over diseases and over demons, and the nature of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in His title, the Son of Man. And He says, on the very basis of that, we have reason to follow Jesus Christ as a disciple. And so we consider the question, how is Jesus Christ Lord of His disciples? Well, first of all, His Lordship is demonstrated by His authority. Now, we use the word authority in a number of different ways. For instance, we may speak of someone who has a particular expertise in an area. We may say this person is an authority upon the growing of flowers, or an authority upon nuclear weapons. Or we might refer to an elected official's capacity to govern in a particular area, and that is the domain of his authority. Or sometimes we refer to the power that has been delegated to someone in a company or an organization, and we say that provost has a certain level of authority at that university and so forth. But when we speak of the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives and over all creation, we mean by this His right to command and to expect our obedience to Him by virtue of His nature and His work. And so we see who Christ is, we see what Christ has done, and the very fact of who He is, the very facts of what He has accomplished, demand that we follow Him in obedience. And that's what Matthew is doing. He's trying to explain it to us. As a matter of fact, he puts it in the form of a question later on in chapter 21 when the chief priests and elders question Christ and they ask Him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" This is such an important issue because they were asking Christ, how can you make the assertions you make? How can you demand obedience? How can you speak on behalf of God as though your word is the very word of God? As a matter of fact, how can you speak as though you are God? How can you define what pleases God? They doubted Christ's authority. Therefore, they refused His commands to believe and to obey Him. That is so critical for us to understand. At the very heart of our rebellion against Christ is our doubting the authority of Christ and not believing that authority of Christ. For as we understand His authority over our lives, it affects the way we live our lives. Now, that's what Matthew, I believe, succeeds in doing. He demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ in every realm. And in this particular case, he's explaining the authority of Jesus Christ over the effects of the fall. Now, notice what the passage says. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. Now, in the ancient world, fever was a disease in itself rather than merely a symptom of an illness, as we might think in our day. Some conjecture that she had malaria. And that may have been the case. We really don't know. But whatever it was, it says that she was lying sick in bed. Now, that is not the calm term that we would think of in the English language. She just happened to be lying sick in bed. It's the idea that this disease had so overcome her that it literally threw her into a bed of sickness and a bed of affliction. And so she was real sick. She was in desperate, desperate condition. So Christ comes up to her and he touches her hand, it says, and the fever left her and she began to wait upon them. Now, touching anyone with a fever would have rendered them unclean according to the Jewish halakha that forbade touching persons with many kinds of fever. But just as we saw with the leper, as Don Carson pointed out, the touch did not defile the healer, but healed the defiled. And we see the effects of the authority of Jesus Christ over Peter's mother-in-law and over this fever that had taken her. And she didn't have to recoup her strength. She didn't have to regather her energy. She was immediately healed and immediately began to be a gracious hostess. And so we find Christ demonstrating his authority in the physical realm. Word got around. We notice in verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And this literally, that's a very good rendering of the Greek language here. With a word. He just spoke a word and the demons left and healed all who were ill. Now, as with many whom Christ healed and delivered from demons, we're not led to believe that all of these people became followers of Jesus Christ. Not all of them were disciples. And yet Jesus Christ gave evidence of his great compassion and kindness by healing and delivering even those that had no intention of following him. He set the example for us in the way we are to live our lives, that our ministry is not just to fellow believers. Certainly we must minister to one another. But our ministry is also to the world that rejects us, even as Christ was rejected. But Matthew is attempting to show us that Jesus Christ has authority over the unseen realm by casting out these demons. And notice what he says in regard to healing people that were sick and casting out the demons. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. This is from the passage Jim read earlier from Isaiah 53. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, there's a demonstrative pronoun at the beginning of this sentence to show that this is a purpose clause explaining the very basis and rationale for Jesus Christ's healing and casting out demons. Why did he do that? How can he do that? Well, Matthew relates this to Jesus Christ being the suffering servant. That wonderful passage from Isaiah 53 that speaks of God laying upon Christ the iniquities of us all. And Christ bearing our sin and bearing the judgment of God. It is a wonderful chapter that explains what it means for Jesus Christ to have atoned for our sin. And so the question we ask when we see the very context and how Matthew uses this is whether or not healing and deliverance from demons is in the atonement. Is that part of the atonement? And the answer is quite clear. Yes, it is. For the very root of our infirmities, the very root of demon possession, is in the sin that originated in the fall. Such maladies were not part of the original creation, but they came as a direct result from sin entering the world. that doesn't mean that every individual illness we have is a direct result of a particular sin in someone's life. But it means that all of those illnesses, all of that demonization that goes on, is a direct result of Adam's fall in the garden and the effectiveness of sin spread upon the world. And so it's very logical that with Christ bearing the root problem of sin in His body on the cross, that the ultimate benefits mean the removal of illness and demonic influence. Now, that leads to the next question. Does that mean that I can claim at any moment healing or deliverance? Legitimate question, isn't it? Well, let me ask you this. What are some other things that are benefits of the atoning work of Christ? How about a resurrected body, a resurrection body, a glorified body? Is that a benefit? Absolutely. It's a direct benefit of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. How about deliverance from the presence of sin? That is a benefit from the atoning work of Christ. Now, have any of y'all claimed a resurrection body this morning? Your body felt a little weary and worn, so you claim on the authority of the atonement that resurrection body? It is a benefit of the atonement, isn't it? Certainly it's a benefit of the atonement. But you've not yet received that. Deliverance from the presence of sin is a benefit of the atonement, but you've not yet received that. The full inheritance that is ours in Christ is a benefit of the atonement, but we've not yet experienced all of that in toto, have we? And so when we think about this matter of healing and deliverance, we know that the Lord at times intervenes and breaks into our lives and does that, just as at times He seems to free us from the very presence of sin, for moments anyway, and we're caught up in His glory. But those are ultimately benefits that we will experience in their fullness one day when we stand before the Lord. They are not benefits that we can necessarily claim carte blanche in an immediate fashion. Don Carson explains that the healings during Jesus' ministry can be understood not only as the foretaste of the kingdom, but also as the fruit of Jesus' death. And this is what Matthew's aiming for. This means that for Matthew, Jesus' healing miracles pointed beyond themselves to the cross. Now, those original readers of Matthew's gospel didn't know the whole story as we know the whole story. And so they would have been reading along and they would have seen something of this mysterious virgin birth of Christ, and that would have puzzled them. And then they would have begun to have seen something of the healing and the deliverance, and they would have thought about Messiah, and they would have probably connected some of the dots with Isaiah 53 and said, wait a minute, look what's going on. Here's one that has suffered for us. And they would understand as they got to the latter part of the Gospel of Matthew and saw the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ, how all of that worked together. And all of that demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ. He does have authority over things, all things in the physical realm, all things in the unseen realm. And because He has such authority, we must follow Him. But a second issue of Christ being Lord of Disciples is revealed in His title. There are a number of titles that we find for Christ, images of Christ, words that are given to help us understand Him, because no one term can fully describe our glorious Lord. But in this particular case, we find Him called the Son of Man. Notice in verse 20, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. He says to this man that acted as though he wanted to follow Christ. But then He says this, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And this particular title is used of Christ over 80 times in the Gospels. And all but three of those, Christ Himself uses, where He calls Himself the Son of Man. Leon Morris, in his wonderful little book, Lord from Heaven, points out that this title, Son of Man, was used in three particular categories. One of those pointed to the earthly ministry of Christ, and that's where this particular text shows that. The Son of Man had no place to lay His head. It shows the humanity of Christ and the humility of Christ, even as the incarnate Lord. But a second category are passages that speak of Christ as a heavenly Son of Man and of the glory of Christ at His second coming. For instance, you get over to chapter 24, that apocalyptic chapter in Matthew, and He says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So Christ uses that to picture Himself as the coming, reigning, ruling Lord. And then the third category provides a contrast, for these show Christ as suffering, the suffering servant. For instance, Mark 8:31, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And where does all of that come from? Listen to what Daniel said. We studied Daniel in Sunday school a number of months ago. We studied this passage in Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancients of Days," another title describing God Himself, "and was presented before Him, and to Him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion." There's authority to rule. "Glory, in a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." But we think of Son of Man as showing the humanity of Christ, and indeed it does, but particularly, as Leon Morris points out, the dominant idea is that of His sovereignty. Yes, He is the incarnate Lord, the God-man, but His authority is not diminished in that incarnation. The Son of Man rules with divine authority. And the truth is that the Son of Man is a title pointing to His deity rather than His humanity. And so Jesus Christ stands in contrast to all the kingdoms of men. And at that point, we think of what Daniel wrote about concerning the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and how one day all of their kingdoms would topple, and indeed they have, and one day all the kingdoms and all the empires of men will topple. But one kingdom remains, and that is the kingdom of our Lord. And one ruler, one potentate remains, and that is our Lord. He is sovereign over all. He rules over all. And so the question that you and I have to consider this morning is, have we really looked at the facts concerning Christ? Have we thought about the authority of Jesus Christ over the physical realm and the unseen realm? Have we thought about the authority of Jesus Christ ruling as Lord and then followed Him as Lord? Well, that brings us to the second thought of this passage, and that is those who were feigning discipleship. Some had warm intentions to follow Christ, at least for the moment, but their feigning of discipleship didn't work with Christ. Now, Luke has this same passage, but he adds a third man who Jesus described as one who is putting his hands to the plow and turning back and saying he's not fit for the kingdom of God. And some of you remember those days of plowing, and you know you did not dare look back. I remember trying this, and I thought, I'm going to see if this passage is true. And I discovered what happens when you look back. You go haywire. You get out of line. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He would not accept those who look back as if to think upon what life was like before they were saved and how wonderful that was and what they had before they were disciples and how much they loved that. Jesus said, those who look back are not fit to be called His disciples. Well, Matthew mentions only two of these. And so he helps us understand, what does it look like when someone feigns or pretends to want to be a disciple of Christ, to be a Christian? Well, first is what we could call comfortable discipleship. There are all these people crowding around Jesus, and He has this encounter with two would-be disciples. It's interesting that the crowds were hovering around Him, as we see in verse 18. Jesus saw this crowd around Him, and because of it, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. For it seems that the crowd was not willing to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow Jesus Christ. And he would have none of that. But then in verse 19, Matthew says, a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, we've got to understand what a big deal this was. Because the scribes were part of the creme de la creme in Israel. They were the scholars. They were the teachers of the law. As a matter of fact, it was rather interesting that he called Jesus teacher. It was showing a level of respect because scribes considered themselves to be teachers, not followers of teachers. And so this is the kind of scene where if you were a real marketing-minded disciple and you were watching what was going on, you'd been going, "Hey, Jesus, we need this guy on our team. He's going to really make us look good. You know, look around at the rest of us. We're a bunch of fishermen. We've got a tax collector, low life. This guy's a scribe." He's the kind of fellow that they would have immediately signed up, put on in a class to teach, put him in the pulpit, sent him on the circuit. This would have been big time. You know, the current tendency when somebody who's a star professes to be a Christian, there's been so many of those shooting stars, we would call them, I think would be a better term, flaming out, comets that flame out, that they come in and everybody oohs and ahs because an athlete or a movie star professes to be a Christian. Oh! Why do we get so enamored by that? Look at what Christ said to this guy. This is the same kind of setting. This guy would have been a superstar of his day. But Jesus perceived the truth about him. Perhaps it was the tone of his voice. Maybe it was some things that we just can't tell because we were not there. But at any rate, Christ discerned the intentions of his heart. And we do not see Jesus Christ extending the right hand of fellowship and welcoming this man in. We really don't know what happens. Matthew didn't tell us. But we do know that the words of Christ cause us and cause this man to rethink what he had said he would do. "Lord," or "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Would he really do that? Was the question. Over 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle points out a problem that has plagued the church for centuries. He said, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience." I see you agree with that. It's so commonplace. Let me just give you some of the facts. Some of you are familiar with crusade evangelism, and certainly some good has been done with that. But do you realize that in crusades, if 10% of those who make profession stick, that the crusade organizers are elated? If 20% really persevered and stuck to it, they would be elated. They would be sending memos all around the organizations, letting everyone know, "Look at what we did. Look at this. Look at this. This is extraordinary." But Jesus Christ never fell for such techniques that serve to fill the ranks of Christianity with those that have no intention of following Christ. Good intentions mean nothing. Professions and words and vows mean nothing unless we're willing to lay our lives down for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We've even created a name. Have you heard the name nominal Christian? You know what that means? Somebody that we call Christian instead of just being afraid to go ahead and say, "You know, that's an unbeliever." They're unbelievers. They call themselves Christians, but they don't live like it at all. Our days witness thousands of churches accommodating the unregenerate and calling them Christians just because of mere words. As one writer put it, nothing was less aimed at by our Lord than to have followers, unless they were genuine and sound. He is as far from desiring this as it would have been easy to attain it.
So Jesus looks at the guy who is looking for a comfortable discipleship and rebuffs him. The second is what I think we could call a procrastinating discipleship. The other man is called a disciple, at least in a generic sense. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, the word disciple is used in a very generic sense. The word itself just means a learner. And so if somebody was following Christ around, even a Judas Iscariot that was not a true believer, he was called a disciple because he was a learner. He was following Christ. And so that word can only be understood in its truest sense by looking at the context of the Scripture. And so when we see this word disciple, this didn't mean that the man was a believer, nor even the ones who were crowded around. They were just learning of Christ. And so he makes his intention known to Christ. It seems to be a rather good intention. At least the language sounds pretty good until we begin to investigate it. And we discover that he was really commanding Christ to do something. He was making a demand. He was setting his own terms of discipleship. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, that seems to be a reasonable request, wouldn't it? We would think, here this guy is, grieving. We ought to allow him that privilege of burying his father. And a Jewish son had the responsibility to bury his father on the day of the father's death and then mourn for him for 30 days while he settled the father's estates. We can just imagine what was happening here. This man had been listening. Maybe he listened to what Jesus had said to the scribe, and he heard that there was not going to be too good of lodging for these disciples, and they might be spending some time out in the open air. And he said, let me first go and bury my father, and then I'll come and follow you. Or let's put it like this. Let me first go and get my inheritance so that I can be comfortable, then I'll follow you. It's not time for me now. I don't feel any urgency in this matter. I can wait a while. In all likelihood, the man's father was not dead. John MacArthur had an interesting story I've read this week, as well as reading it in other places, that this expression, let me first go and bury my father, is even still used in the Middle East today. And he mentioned a few years ago a missionary asking a rich young Turkish man to go with him on a trip to Europe, during which time he would disciple this young man. And the young man replied that he must bury his father. And the missionary was astounded and expressed his sympathy that his father had died, and he supposed suddenly. And the man explained that his father was alive and healthy. And then he told him that this expression, bury my father, simply meant staying at home and fulfilling his family responsibilities until his father died and he received his share of the inheritance. Most Bible students believe that's probably the situation here. This man didn't feel anything of the urgency. He would follow Christ someday. He would get around to it someday. But it wasn't convenient. He didn't want to miss out on something that would be satisfying and important to him. And so he made no qualms in demanding, literally, this is an imperative, in demanding Christ to permit him to depart and one day bury his father and then return and begin the rigors of being a follower of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ would not accept this young man's profession, for he knew that he had idols in his heart. And it was proved by his procrastination, and it disqualified him from being a follower of Christ. I fear that that same problem exists among us today, right in this room. Some of you have good intentions to be followers of Christ. You really do. And I think your intentions are good. They're noble. But I don't think you know your own heart very well. You see, when we begin to set our own timetable with the Lord, when we begin to dictate our own desires with Him, we take a chance upon sin not having a calcifying effect upon our hearts and our minds remaining clear and sharp for the things of God. But my friend, when we procrastinate being disciples, we take great, great chances because of the sin of our own hearts. So what does it cost to be a disciple? Look what Jesus describes in the third part of this text. What does it cost? In a word, everything. I do not mean, and I don't want you to misunderstand this, I do not mean that we offer something to God as merit for our salvation. That's to completely misconstrue what this text is speaking of. And certainly it would be contrary to the whole meaning of the grace of God in salvation. But to receive the grace of God, to be forgiven of our sins, to be adopted into God's family, to be given an eternal inheritance in Christ, to have an advocate that we read about earlier from 1 John seated at the right hand of the Father who is continually interceding for us. To have all of that is never something that we can presume upon as though we deserve that. To truly believe in Christ as Savior and Lord is to follow Him as a disciple follows his master. That was the response of Jesus Christ to these two would-be followers. That discipleship cost everything. And I don't say that with a sense of remorse like, oh no, it cost everything. It's, oh, joy unto Christ. It cost everything. For Jesus Christ says later on in Matthew 10, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. It's a different kind of mathematics, isn't it? To lose is to gain. To gain is to lose. That's the mathematics of Jesus Christ. It goes against the grain of our human way of thinking. But how wonderful it is. Two very simple things. True discipleship demands loyalty. The man says in verse 19, the scribe, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And we ask, will you really? Evidently, Christ discerned that though his words sounded good, and maybe even his intentions sounded fine, there was something hollow and empty to that. And so this man was making promises and professions, but he lacked that passionate loyalty to Christ against all the difficulties and discomforts and demands that would be placed upon him. For Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air or the birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Our Lord had no palatial mansion with a bevy of domestics to accommodate his every wish. He didn't even have a shack. He slept in borrowed lodging. And oftentimes he would sleep out in the open, as we read about in the Gospels. And so the question for this would-be disciple is, would he be willing to follow Christ as a disciple if it meant no comfort, no security, no accolades? For the very word that is used here for follow means to follow as a disciple. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us what happens, but he leaves us with that very strong point that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ demands loyalty to Christ, even when it is uncomfortable being a Christian. My friend, there are days when it is uncomfortable being a Christian. Are you still willing to follow Christ? That's what Christ asks. That is the mark of someone who is a true follower of Christ. The gospel is no call to comfort. It is a call to death, to our wishes and our desires and our ambitions and our yieldedness to Christ alone. Do you know that kind of loyalty to Christ? True discipleship demands loyalty. Second, true discipleship demands urgency. Notice the next man. Lord, sounds good. May admit no more than sir. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Let me do this. A command. I want to do this. This must happen. Here are my terms of following you. And Lord, if you will meet my terms, then I will gladly follow you. you tried to bargain with Christ?
Lord, if you'll just get me out of this jam, then I'll follow with you. Really?
I mean, who of us has not prayed something like that? Probably every one of us. Are we serious? Evidently, Christ discerned that that was not the case with this man. And so in rather terse words, Jesus says, "Follow me." The word literally conveys the idea of following him as a disciple. And it's follow me and keep following me and keep following me. Not a one-time thing. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not signing a register, filling out a card. It is a life of following Christ. And that's what Christ demands. That is his command. Follow me. And then he gives this interesting secondary command. Allow the dead to bury their own dead, or I like to translate it more, let the dead bury their own dead. Because he's commanding him. He's not giving a suggestion. And we have no reason to think that Jesus denied the man the duty of putting his father in the grave as a legitimate need. But instead, we have the very strong idea that this man lacked the sincerity and felt nothing of the urgency of following Christ. And so Jesus tells him, in effect, let those who are spiritually dead take care of burying the dead. Let them take care of the mundane. You must feel the urgency in your own soul. Follow me, Jesus said. Waiting until everything is comfortable and everything is convenient, until you've done all the things that you want to do, to follow me will not work. I've had this experience so many times when I've talked to people about becoming a Christian, and they'll say, oh, one day I'm going to become a Christian, but there's some things I want to do first. Just like this man. Jesus Christ says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Those are strong, harsh words. But they're intended for us to understand something of the urgency of following Christ. You feel that urgency? The simple truths of our text serve as an antidote to fluffy Christianity that's so much in vogue in our own day. Look at the authority of Christ over all things. He has authority. As a matter of fact, every breath we have comes as a gift from Him. The only reason that I stand before you and you are seated in this place today is because by His authority, He is giving you life and breath and all things. That is His authority. And what you can see with your eyes and what you cannot see with your eyes, His authority is just as strong and real. Have you acknowledged that authority? Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the incarnate Lord, ruling as sovereign. Have you acknowledged that in reality? Maybe you're one of those that has approached Jesus Christ with strings attached. He demands your loyalty, so clip the strings. He demands urgency in following Him, so quit your procrastination. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ demands your all, but it is no less than what Jesus Christ gave for us at the cross when He purchased our forgiveness and our pardon forever. So Jesus says to every one of us, not a suggestion, but a command, follow me. Are you? Will you? Let's pray.